Christian Eagle.
Thank you. God bless everybody. Oh, you look so nice standing there. But it was a standing fellowship. Nah, you can sit down. Go ahead. Hey, everybody looks wonderful. Boy, we got a full house again today. Last week was kind of wild. Everybody visiting relatives. How are all the relatives doing? Good. Glad to have you back. Turn to Ephesians 2, please. You know, last week when we were looking at a number of the Psalms, if you were here, you noticed, I trust, that one point that came up that shouldn't be a new point to any of us is that, you know, God's so gracious, God is so merciful, that if we run to Him in times of trouble, He's there to deliver us, right? He's there to help. He's there to pull us out of the trouble that sometimes we get ourselves into. He will protect us. He will defend us. But there is another option. And I trust you saw that if you were here last week in the Psalms, that the other option is just to live in His presence, right? Because if we're living in His presence, then where do you have to run when trouble comes, right? You're already there, right? And in fact, as we saw, if we're dwelling in His presence, a lot of the trouble that would ordinarily arise doesn't even reach us, right? When we're like that tree planted by the rivers of water, right? Doesn't even notice when heat comes. Just keeps putting out green leaves and nice fruit and sucking up all that water from the river. Doesn't even notice when heat comes. So, you know, God is so gracious in that He will be our emergency God, if that's what we want Him to be. But there's so much more available to the Christian than just having God as you know, you've got the police number next to your phone, and you've got the, you know, the urgent care number, and then you've got God. And particularly for the Christian, God wants to be more than just an emergency God, although He's willing to be that for us. And those who teach nothing about God but what He'll do for you when you need something, in a sense they're teaching truth, but they're only teaching a small fraction of what's available to you and me as Christians. And in Ephesians 2, you know, if anything, this is more true for us as Christians than it's ever been for God's people throughout history, because Ephesians 2, look at this in verse 18. Every time I get to Ephesians 2, I'm tempted to teach the whole chapter, but I'm going to restrain myself today, and we're just going to go to verse 18, where it says, through Him, through Christ, we both, talking about Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You may not know, but this cannot be said of any of God's people of any time through history until the day of Pentecost, until the beginning of the Christian church. It cannot be said of God's people that they're of the household of God. It cannot even be said of God's people that they had access to God. Oh, I mean, they had God as their God. Certainly, they had God as their Jehovah. They had Him as their Elohim. They had Him as their El Shaddai. They had Him as one who would answer their prayer. They had Him as one who would forgive their sins. But they didn't have one as they could that they could approach intimately, walk right into His presence at any time. In fact, only one man could do that out of Israel once a year, right? And that was the high priest. And even when he went into that Holy of Holies where you know, the ark was and the other things were, he was greeted with open arms, wasn't he? No. What he faced was cherubim. And cherubim, as you know, their job is to keep man away. So the whole message of the Old Testament was God's good, God's gracious, God's wonderful, God loves us, God will help us, but keep your distance. And Ephesians says that in Christ, not only are we of God's household, but we have access to Him. That access meaning we can, any one of us, not just the high priest, but any one of us can enter His presence, not once a year, not when He commands, but whensoever we desire. Why would you not want to enter that presence and then just stay there forever? And of course, in a sense, we are. We understand that. In a sense, we are. But in the sense that dwells between your ears, we can either be dwelling in His presence or far from His presence, right? The more that we learn as God's people to live in His presence always, the less we find ourselves running into His presence in time of trouble. See? There's a further truth on this to look at, and that's in Colossians, please. Colossians 2. See, we have that access in Christ. It's entirely up to us how often and how regularly we want to use that access. But God makes his desire clear. In Colossians 2, among many other places, verse 6 says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Walking implying a continuing process, right? Did any of you walk from your cars to the building this morning? Okay, some of you did. Some of you get dropped off. But some of you walked from your car to the building. How many? That involved more than one step, right? One step is not walking. Two steps, it's a continuing process. That's what walking implies. See, God says we've received Christ Jesus. Now walk, continue in him. Continue in him. Rooted and built up in him. Rooted and built up with him. Okay, a different analogy. Obviously, you can't be walking and rooted at the same time in one sense. But each truth communicates something about how we are, how God would have us to dwell now that we are in Christ, right? Rooted. Rooting takes time. Rooting takes faithfulness. Rooting takes consistency. Rooted and built up in him. It's a beautiful section because it really handles three different analogies, all pointing to the same thing. Walking, being rooted like a plant, being built up like a building. But all three of those indicate something about the faithfulness that's involved, right? So God would have us to be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. However, if we choose just to enter his presence once in a while, when we think we can't handle it ourselves, he will be that for us, but we're missing the great joy that really Christ died and rose and was seated in the heavenlies for, the great joy of really living and walking and breathing as sons and daughters of God. See, I want to return to a couple of the verses we looked at last week to emphasize something that I really didn't have the time to emphasize with you last week. So we're going to go back to Psalms, Psalm 27. So those of you who weren't here, you get a little taste of last week now because we went to Psalm 27. In verse 4, here's that great truth. We looked at many of the Psalms that talk about God rescuing, God delivering, God bailing us out, God dealing with our enemies. But then we looked at this one in verse 4. It says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." See, and this brings the experience to a whole different level, that it's not just when I get in trouble, I run to God. When I get in trouble, I run to God. But I love him. He's not just my emergency God. He's not just my, you know, my backup man. I always want to be around him. And I don't just always want to be around him because he always helps me. I always want to be around him because I love him. But in the process of being around him, are my troubles going to be taken care of? Oh, you understand? The motive is entirely different, isn't it? There are those who want to run to God for protection because they know he'll protect them, and they're right. But we can grow to so love him that I want to dwell in his presence. I'm not looking for opportunities to check out from God. You know, I don't go to the movies so I can forget about God for 2 hours. Now, you know, this is not a sermon for or against movies, but you understand my point? I've met Christians who feel like, and we heard it in manifestations this morning, that this isn't a hard life. This isn't a difficult burden he's put on us. If we think that, boy, you know, thinking about God, that's a big responsibility. I can only handle that a couple hours a week. Oh, that we're missing the entire point, you know, because clearly we can so love him that we don't want our minds to go anywhere else. Oh, they will. Maybe you figure that out. They will. But when we notice our minds have gone elsewhere, we want to bring them back because of his beauty, because of his glory, because we love him. Oh, you see, if that is a new thought to you, let me assure you, I mean it. Sometimes you hear preachers saying these things and you wonder, yeah, but does anybody really live that way? I can answer with a resounding yes, see, that we can grow to so love him, we don't want an escape for our minds. Sometimes our minds will trick us and escape for a while, but we want to bring them back. We want to bring them back because there's more joy, there's more peace in his presence than outside of his presence. So he says, boy, what a great psalm. Here's if this is something you would like to develop in your life, this might be a good one to write down and put on an index card somewhere where you can remember. One thing have I desired of him, that he protects me, that he gives me $1 million. No. That he gets a Christian in the White House. All those things might be nice, but one thing I desire him, and that's what I'm going to seek after. This is what I'm going to seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, verse 5, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle, he's going to hide me. He'll set me up upon a rock. And look at this, verse 6, and now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore, I'll offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yeah, I will sing praises to the Lord. I find this expression fascinating, that he says, now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies. See, above my enemies, round about me. He's not talking so much at the end of the battle, I'm going to be lifted, because the enemies are still round about me, he says, but my head's lifted up above them. And this is fantastic, because think about this. If you're a rodent of some sort, and the enemy's coming, where do you put your head? As deep down into the ground as you can, right? Or if you're an ostrich or something like that. But here's the enemies all around, and yet my head is lifted up above all of them. Boy, that there is so much implied in that statement. You know? What's going to cause me to lift up my head above my enemies? Just absolute confidence, right? Absolute confidence. And also, if my head is lifted above all my enemies, I see what's going on. See, one thing about burying your head in the sand, it doesn't really protect you. In fact, a very vulnerable party is still sticking up. But also, you can no longer see what's going on. All you see is what your fear is telling you is going on. I wonder how close the enemy is now. Oh, I wonder how bad. I wonder. Well, when my head's lifted up above my enemies, not only does it indicate my absolute confidence in the victory, but I see what's going on. There's a great Hebrew word that communicates this truth. It's not in this psalm, but interestingly enough, it's in one of the other psalms we looked at last week. And that's Psalm 59. Psalm 59, verse 7. Remember this? The guys that bark like dogs? And verse 7 says, behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for who say they, who hears? But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. This word defense, if you ever want to do a word study on it, great word. The word defense doesn't really communicate it. It's the Hebrew word misgab. I think it's transliterated M-I-S-G-A-B. It's sometimes translated as defense. It's translated as a few other things, refuge. But what it really means is a high place. And I think only twice it's translated, once as a high tower and once as a high fort. It's a high place. So there are other words for defense. There are other words for refuge. This word means a high place. Oh, you see this? Because of his strength, I wait upon thee, for God is my high place. God puts me in that place where my head is lifted above my enemies. And what a tremendous thing. Because, see, again, that doesn't imply simply that I am so confident as to my protection and my defense that I can lift up my head, but he puts me in that place where I can see what's going on. See, I'm reminded of Elisha. Remember the day when Elisha was surrounded by that whole army, that he woke up one morning and the army is surrounding his little town? And his servant freaked out and said, well, what are we going to do? Look at all the armies out there. And Elisha took a sip of his coffee or whatever they drank in those days and said, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant suddenly saw that they were surrounded by the armies of God. He puts us in a high place. See, when we're dwelling in his presence, we're not only protected, but we see what's really going on. We see things from a heavenly perspective. We see things from an eternal perspective. See, we don't hide in a cave till the trouble passes. We watch from a high place. And certainly for you and me, as sons and daughters of God. I think the Word of God says we've been seated in the heavenly realm, right? With our Lord, we've been seated in Him, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There's not much of a higher place than that, is there? And that's where you and I are seated permanently in Christ.
Start dragging when you forget where you belong. Your home's in heaven, I'm reminding you with a song, with a song. Your Father's waiting to reward you with a crown. With a crown. So smile and remember that you're up here looking down. Satan's got no hold on you anymore. He may have won the battle, but he's already lost the war, lost the war. He looks as big as a mountain when you're sitting on the ground, but we use a different measure when we're up here looking down. To separate me from God's love, I remember that I'm seated in the heavenlies above, up above, and I'm a son of. This world is temporary, but I'm up here looking down. I'm a son of God, and the world can't change that now. This world is temporary, but I'm up here looking down. This world is temporary, but I'm up here looking down.
Beautiful. Thank you, Katie. Yeah, you can clap. Yeah, we could almost close right there, couldn't we? But you know me. I'd like to look at a record in the Word of God for the rest of the morning with you regarding an individual in the Old Testament, but one who clearly knew God as more than just a place to hide and knew God as his high place. And the record of that individual is in 1 Kings 17, if you turn there, please. First Kings 17, we're going to read about a man named Elijah, not Elisha, but Elijah, who lived in Israel at the time when Israel's king was just an atrociously bad, idolatrous, ungodly king, and his wife was even worse. And not a good time to be a man of God. Like, I suppose, a great time to be a man of God. But from a worldly perspective, not a time when you're going to expect a lot of pats on the back or a lot of thank yous, right? And this man's name was Elijah the Tishbite. And chapter 17, verse 1 says he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. And he said to Ahab, who was that king I told you about, he said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word." Man, that stuff's easy to read. That's easy to read. But, you know, some of us who were, you know, raised with, you know, little Bible story books and you know, children's Bible classes, it's like, oh, yeah, he was one of those magic guys. And he did some magic. He said, from now on, it's not going to rain until I say. That makes sections like this very palatable. If you're taught that these people were magic people. But these people were people. You can turn to James and it says this man Elijah was a man of like passions like you and me. You got some passions, ones you're not always proud of. So did Elijah. So did Elijah. And yet, he went to the king and said, it's not going to rain till I say so. In fact, there's not going to be any dew till I say so. That would take some confidence, wouldn't it? That would take being in a high place, or else being totally insane, because if you're wrong, it's going to be proven wrong quickly, isn't it? And he mentions the word years. Not going to rain for years till I say so. Isn't that something? See, again, when you think of this, you know, cut Elijah's picture out of the record and put your face in there, you know? Now, I understand Elijah, and we're going to see in this record, Elijah didn't make that statement, and then God had to back it up. Elijah didn't say, I think today I'm going to tell the king no rain. Okay, God? No, God doesn't work that way. But when we're in that high place, you see, when we're dwelling on that higher ground, when we're living in his presence, his instructions are clear. And if his instructions are clear, then I can deliver those instructions with boldness, can't I? And that's exactly what Elijah did that day. So that's how the record begins. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? And shortly after this, it says, the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, saying, get out of here. Turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith that's before Jordan. So are there times to hide? Oh, sure there are. You know, one time to hide would be when God says to hide. You might recall in the book of Acts, there are times where there was tremendous persecution, and Paul and others stayed and spoke God's word through the persecution. Other times, they left immediately. And did they just feel more confident certain days? No. There were times God told them, stay here, even though it's kind of scary, stay here and I'll protect you. There were other times he said, get out now. As long as we're dwelling with him, we could tell the difference, right? So here, God says to him, the word of the Lord came to him saying, get thee hence, turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith that's before Jordan. And it shall be, you shall drink of the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. How that works, I don't know. Now, I've read some scholars who say, well, the ancient text says Arabs, not ravens. Either way is a miracle, I think. But we won't go down that road today. But you understand, as long as he was walking with God, he was covered. There's a drought. Remember, it's not raining. But he said, you dwell by this brook, and you got some nice water to drink, and I'm going to send the ravens to feed you. Okay? That's all the record tells me about how he got fed in that situation. But I think the important thing is, he got fed. See, he walked with God, he stayed in God's presence, he obeyed God, and he got fed. Now, since there's a drought, is that brook going to last forever? No, it's not. And so in verse 5, it says, he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, which is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank at the brook. And it came to pass, and I guess recently I mentioned this, right? Can this happen today? Nevermore, right? So... Good. A few of you didn't hear that joke before. Well, of course it can, if God so instructs, right? If God so instructs. So it came to pass after a while, verse 7, that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And so the word of the Lord came to him again, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he rose and he went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink, because I'm a man of God and you're just a widow woman. No, 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 no. Because you're a man of God, she's a widow, you get the right to boss her around? No. Because you're anybody, you get the right to boss anybody around? No. But God said, I've commanded her to take care of you. Now, interestingly enough, the widow hasn't figured that out yet, but he's still following God's direction, right? And certainly in the culture, I think many of you know about in the Eastern culture, one thing that you could ask, there are very few things that a man could ask a woman for who was not his wife or one of his daughters. One of those things you could ask for was water, but that's incidental to this record, really. But he said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. As she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, while you're at it, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord my God liveth, I don't have a cake. I just have a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said, I guess I made a mistake. Sorry. But no, no, no. See, this is the point where many of us say, well, maybe that wasn't God, right? Because, you know, he said this woman's going to feed me. She can't even feed herself. She's going to eat this last bit of oil and meal and die. So I guess I really missed it here somewhere. No, I love Elijah's logic. God said, she's responsible to feed me. I need a little bread. She's got enough left. She's got a little bit left. So that's for me. Yeah. Because if God commanded it, is the woman going to lose? No. So you understand, I love his logic here. Instead of looking at the emotions involved and all that, what about this poor widow? Well, God said she's going to feed me. She's got enough right there to feed me, so please bring me some water and something to eat. That's pretty bold, isn't it? If you're guessing at God's will, would you ever dare be that bold with somebody? No, no. I love this Elijah because he's not pushing anybody around. He's not bullying anybody around. He just takes God's word very literally, doesn't he? And what happens? Well, Elijah said to her, fear not. Fear not. He must have had some information. I was reading a book of sermons this week, which I rarely do, but somebody gave it to me and for one particular reason. And I'm one of those people, if there's a book around, I'll pick it up and read it. So, you know, please don't leave bad books around my house because I'll pick them and read them eventually. But they wanted me to read one particular section. I ended up reading the whole book. And there were some interesting things in it. But one old British preacher made a statement that the fear not is a flower that grows in abundance in the garden of God's word. I thought that was kind of a nice old British type statement, you know. And it really is. If you think of this expression, fear not, I think it comes up, at least 50 times in the scriptures where it's used by God or by someone speaking for God. It's used a few other times by other people who can't back it up. But it's a pretty abundant flower in the garden of God's word, I think, this fear not. So here he says fear not. And again, he has the right to say fear not because he's not guessing, right? He's got some information to back it up. God has told him. So he can say, fear not. Okay? The great thing about it, when God says fear not, or somebody speaking for God says fear not, it's comforting because you know there's something to back it up, right? When your best friend says, oh, don't be afraid. Things are going to get better from here on out. Says who? Right? They might not. So that's not very comforting when you think about it because they're guessing. But when a man or woman is speaking for God or when God is speaking and he says, fear not, he's got something to back it up, you see. He's got something to back it up. the other thing, really, when God says fear not, it's kind of reproving, right? Because it implies that you're going down that road. So it's a great study in God's Word if you ever want to study those 50-some uses of fear not. But here's one of them. And he tells her, fear not. Why? Because there's a reason she doesn't have to fear. And here it is. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. So he's not making it up. He's not saying, well, I'm a man of God. God would never let me starve, so stick with me, you'll be okay. No, what arrogance. And yet I've heard men who purport to be men of God and women who purport to be women of God make those kind of outlandish statements. But no, Elijah had God's word to back him up. He said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. How's that for a promise? So, is Elijah going to be taken care of? Yes. And guess what? The widow and her son are going to be taken care of as well, right? Until that day when rain falls upon the earth. And, of course, when the rain starts falling on the earth, no difficulty anymore. So there's the promise. And she went and did, according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Now, the rest of the chapter deals with a record of healing that's a great study, but for our purposes, we're going to skip over it this morning. It's just he spent further time there in the house of that widow. They all ate well. Her son had some difficulties that got quickly taken care of. And then we get to chapter 18. Here's where it gets interesting. Okay. Came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself to Ahab, and I'll send rain upon the earth. Now, we read elsewhere in God's word that the total time expended was about 3.5 years, right? So how much of that was spent at the brook and how much was spent with the widow, I don't know exactly. But it was about 3.5 years total. And now God's taking care of him, right? He's getting fed. He's getting housed. He's probably getting clothing somewhere. He's doing fine. He's protected, okay? His self-preservation's taken care of. And that's what Christianity's all about, right? Taking care of yourself. If it were, then we should just stop here and say, see, just like Elijah, we could just make sure we'll always be fed. Well, of course we will. My goodness gracious, of course we will. How small you think God is, of course we'll always be fed as we trust him and walk with him. But the life of God's people is to be higher than that. And here's where it gets challenging. Chapter 18, verse 1, it came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain upon the earth. Now, Ahab, remember, is the reason that God 3.5 years earlier had said, go hide. Because, as we're going to see, Ahab was trying to kill him. Ahab was sending out squads of hitmen to try to find Elijah and kill him during this whole period of time. And now God says, I want you to go back and find Ahab. Now, how's that going to help Elijah's self-preservation? Doesn't seem like it is at all, huh, on the surface. So, how's God going to help Elijah in this situation? Let's keep reading. Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. There was a sore famine in Samaria, as we know. Ahab called Obadiah, that was the governor of his house, just means the overseer of his house. And parenthetically, we learn Obadiah, although Ahab was a terrible godless or ungodly king, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. It was so when Jezebel, the king's wife, cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave, and he fed them with bread and water. So during this time, this guy Obadiah, good guy, took care of some of the prophets of the true God. And Ahab said to Obadiah, okay, Ahab the king said to Obadiah, his the steward of his house, go into the land, unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So it's at the point now where the horses and mules, at least the king's horses and mules, are in jeopardy. I wonder if other people's horses and mules had been devoured a long time ago. I'm not sure. But he says, Obadiah, I want you to go out there and scope out a place where there's still some green grass for the horses and mules. Okay? So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And what he found wasn't green grass. Here's what he found. As Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him and fell on his face and said, are you my Lord Elijah? And he answered him. He said, I am. Go tell your Lord, go tell the king, behold, Elijah is here. And Obadiah, and I can't really blame him, he said, have I sinned that you deliver your servant to the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to find you, to seek you. And when they said he's not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found you not. So he said the king has been everywhere looking for you. And when they said you weren't there, he made them swear to it. He's been looking at you for 3.5 years. So you want me to go back and have him kill me? And now you're saying, go tell your Lord, Elijah's here. It shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord's going to carry you away somewhere else where I don't know. And he won't be able to find you and he'll kill me. Oh, man, bless his heart. Obadiah sounds like a lot of Christians I know, right? Here Elijah's telling him to do something. What he's telling him to do is relatively simple when compared to what Elijah's doing, you know. But he's already deciding why he can't do that, why he can't believe God. You know, if I do that, as soon as I go, the Spirit of God's going to carry you away somewhere else, and I'm going to come back with the king, and you're going to be gone, and he's going to kill me. Now, Obadiah was a good-hearted guy, right? Took care of those prophets, fed them all that time. That's nice. Good-hearted guy. But apparently a guy who's more concerned about his own self-protection than he is about doing the will of the Lord. So there's good guys like Obadiah. There's great men like Elijah. See? So here's Elijah. Well, here's Obadiah right now, afraid. And where did I leave off? I don't want to start in the wrong chapter again. 12, thank you. So, verse 13, was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave. I fed it with bread and water. Isn't that good enough? And now you're saying, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. This is the third time he says it. Now you're saying, and he's going to slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Boy, oh boy. You've got to ask, you know, why in the world would you take a step like this when you've escaped from the hand of the king and you're being fed and you're being protected, you're being taken care of. Man, your boss just gave you a raise. You got that nice house in the suburbs with a little fence and the 2.5 children and the dog and the 2 nice cars in the garage. Why in the world would you risk all that to go back and confront this king who wants to kill you? You've got to be stupid. Or maybe something else. It came to pass, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I haven't troubled Israel. Look at this. This is Elijah facing the king. I haven't troubled Israel. You're the one who's troubled Israel, and your father's house troubled Israel, because you've forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and you've followed Balaam. Again, easy to read. But can you picture yourself standing before some king, some president, some ruler, and saying words like this? Boy, you'd better have revelation, right? And you better dwell so closely in God's presence that you know it's revelation. You're not just getting this vague, I think the Lord's telling me, the Lord's showing me 3 ships and blue water. No, you better know. Well, goodness gracious, if Elijah in the Old Testament, who was a servant of God, could know, how about sons and daughters? You know, we can if we dwell that intimately in his presence. Elijah's life is on the line here. And he's telling the king, you're the one who's troubling Israel because of your idol worship. Man, oh man, oh man, isn't that something? Verse 19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel to Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them, and the prophets of the groves, all 400 of them that eat at Jezebel's table. They're getting fed by your wife, the prophets of the groves and of Baal. They're getting fed. So Ahab did. He sent to all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together to Mount Carmel, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? Oh man, still the question today. How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Still the question today. If God's not really God, If God's word really isn't God's word, then why in the world go through this charade of Christianity? But if he is, then why in the world hesitate in anything, right? That's all Elijah's challenging him on. That's all. How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord's God, follow him. If he's not, or Baal's God, then follow him. People didn't say a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So here's what we'll do. And many of you know this record, but don't tune me out, okay? I know you learned it in children's fellowship, but don't tune me out. Let them, speaking of those prophets of Baal, let them therefore give us two bullocks. They could choose one for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, put no fire under it, and I'll do the same thing with the other one. And you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people said, sounds like a deal. 450 to 1 sounds like a deal. Sure, let's do that. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, verse 25, choose one bullock for yourselves, address it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but you don't put any fire under it. So they took the bullock that was given them, and they dressed it. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar that was made. Jumped up and down. Some of the scholars indicate, and I think the record bears this out, that the altar that was made that they were leaping on wasn't their own. Okay? Their own altar, they had the bullock on it and the wood and ready to go, but they were leaping on Elijah's altar because they thought that would wake Baal up, I guess. Regardless, they were leaping on some altar. And of course, you know, that's for the true God, that's required. No. Apparently it was required for Baal, but it didn't help any, did it? Came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud. You know, cry a little louder. He's a god. Maybe he's talking to somebody. Or maybe he's pursuing. Maybe he's busy with some other business. Or maybe he's on vacation. Or maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. So they cried aloud and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets. Good religious thing to do that. That ought to show your God how sincere you are, right? And till the blood gushed out upon them. It came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied till the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. This isn't to say that there aren't other spirits that are worshipped by man that can't respond with fire, but this day the true God was in charge. And Elijah said to all the people, okay, we gave you all day, now you come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So again, at the very least, they jumped on his altar. Maybe they jumped on both of them, but they must have jumped on his because he had to repair it. And he took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. That's not usually conducive to a fire, is it? Okay, just checking. Then he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. How many barrels of water is that? 12 barrels of water. Kind of interesting that they found 12 barrels of water somewhere, isn't it? And so the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench around the altar also with water. It came to pass the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you've turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. Didn't take much, did it? 450 prophets of Baal spending all day long jumping, shouting, cutting, praying. You know, and you could shout, O Baal, you could shout Jesus, you could shout any name you want. But if you don't have the real stuff on the inside, there ain't going to be an answer. Elijah stands up and says a two-verse prayer. Bam, fire comes down, devours the sacrifice, the wood, the altar, the water, the stones, everything else around it. See. Now that's because the stones he picked. Elijah had the ancient secrets of alchemy, and he understood if you put these particular stones next to each other, fire would be generated. Oh, you hear stupid explanations like this, you know. Well, you know, they didn't really cross the Red Sea. They crossed the Reed Sea, which is only 6 inches deep, which, of course, begs the question, how'd the Egyptian army drown in 6 inches of water, right? Or, you know, well, there's a fault line running under the walls of Jericho. That's why they fell. Okay, how did Joshua figure out the timing of that? So all those explanations don't change the fact. But in this case, it doesn't say the fire came from the stones. Or they had special water there. No. The water was really gasoline. No. The fire came down and devoured all of that stuff. How did that happen? Well, Elijah was just one of those magic Bible men. No. I read over something really quickly on purpose. In his prayer, when all the people came near, and he built the altar, and the wood and all that stuff, and did the second and third time, then here's the prayer, verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. Oh, sorry. The previous verse. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and here it is, that I am thy servant and that I have done all these things at thy word. Okay. So we know when he went to the When he confronted the king, said it's not going to rain. That was at the word of the Lord, right? Then when he left to the brook, that was the word of the Lord. When he went to live with the widow, that was the word of the Lord. When he came back to confront the king, that was the word of the Lord. But now he says, all these things I've done at thy word. So who told him to initiate the sacrifice of the two bullocks? God did, okay? Who told him, you know, you cut up yours, put the wood under it. I'll cut up mine, put the fire. God did. Who gave them the idea that they should go first? God did. Who told them to mock them? God did. You know? And again, this is important because we read records like this and we say, well, that's the scriptural precedent for making fun of idolatry. You know, I can give you scriptural precedent for not making fun of idolatry. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ had plenty of opportunity in Samaria, this same place we're reading about, to make fun of idolatry. Instead, he told the woman, you know, I'm the living water, right? So, but in this case, I'm sure he enjoyed it, but in this case, it didn't just come from Elijah's temperament or personality. He did all these things at the word of the Lord, okay? When he rebuilt the altar and said, get those 12 stones, that was at the word of the Lord. What are the 12 stones? You see, we have the simple part. We don't have to figure anything out, but we do need to follow what he says. Okay. That's not hard to do if we're used to living in his presence. If he's a stranger to us, if he's an emergency God to us, then boy, it's very difficult to know when he's speaking and when he's not. And then you get those poor Christians saying, I think I kind of feel something in here that kind of feels like God's kind of telling me to kind of do this, maybe kind of. And then if something actually happens, they say, oh, that must have been God. Oh, can't you see what a feeble excuse for Christianity that is? I mean, God bless, he'll work with that. He'll work with that. But there's so much more for us. There is so much more for us. That even if, you know, I don't mean to insult anybody who is endeavoring to move ahead on impressions that they think are God working in them. Fantastic. God bless you. More power to you. But please recognize, don't stop there. Don't settle for that. Because he's put us in a high place to where we really can see and know and hear clearly what's going on in the spiritual realm, as well as, I'd say, even better than we understand and see what's going on in the senses world. That's available. Even in the Old Testament, you look at records like Elijah and you see how in the world could he have specifically, he wouldn't make this stuff up. I did everything here at your word. So how do you guess it, 12 stones? How do you guess it, 12 barrels of water? You know, you think you just made that up? Let's see. How can I help God here? I think I'll throw 12 barrels of water. No, everything he did there, he did it God's word. And that's why he just needed a two-verse prayer. Okay, God, I've obeyed you. Let these guys know that you're really God. Amen. You see, it's when we haven't obeyed him that we need the long prayers, right? But do you understand? You see the confidence in this man? And what I want you to see is, senses-wise, our friend Obadiah makes much more sense, doesn't he? You know, what are you doing here? You're going to get me killed. You're going to get yourself. Why don't you just go back to the widow's house and ride it out? I know Christians who would agree with that, because they believe that God's highest priority is our preservation. Again, God will do that. God, he'll be that kind of God for us if that's all we want of him. But he wants much more, and particularly those of us who believed on his son, those of us who are in Christ, those of us who he calls sons and daughters, he calls members of his household. His calling for us is so much higher than that. See, you know, I need to read you a couple more verses. Because all this stuff happened. The fire came down, boom, boom, boom. And verse 39. Well, verse 38 again. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the waters in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then they had a fun time with the prophets of Baal, and the record continues. But, you know, you might say that you know, Elijah took the risky route here. That he didn't take the safe route would have been to stay with that widow woman, and he took the risky route. But you know, that's not even true. Because you know what? If you're living with the widow woman and getting fed and clothed and housed, and you're safe, you're protected, nobody knows you're there, and God says, "Go back to Samaria and confront the king," and you don't go, you're on your own, which is riskier at the widow's house in Zarephath than it is in Samaria. Oh, you understand? As long as you and I stay obedient to his word, not only is our safety, our protection taken care of, at the very least, but you know, if he had not obeyed that God that day, then his safety would have been in jeopardy. But the great thing is he did obey God. And when we do that, folks, when we do that, not only are we taken care of. You see, everybody, what's going to happen to me if I do that? What's going to happen? Oh, goodness, how small is your God? You know, it's the smallest thing for him to take care of our welfare. But Elijah that day not only was taken care of, he got to participate in something with eternal ramifications. He got to participate in something supernatural. He got to partner with God in bringing God's will to pass on the earth. And was protected as well. Oh, do you see? That's what comes of dwelling on higher ground. That's what's available to every one of us. Oh, so go confront the king and get two bulls. No, no, no. Walk with God, though. If you will walk with God, if you'll live in his presence so that his voice becomes clearer and clearer to you, and then obey him where he leads, and trust that he cares for your well-being more than you do. Not only will you be taken care of, but you get the joy of participating in something eternal. You know, Elijah did that day. For one moment, and maybe just for one moment, all of Israel said, "The Lord, he is God." How often did that happen in the history of Israel? Even for a moment. And yet, at least for one moment, all Israel agreed, "The Lord, he is God." How does God feel about being glorified? How does God feel about being recognized? It's the one thing he desires of us, right? For one moment at least, all of God's people united in praising God because Elijah obeyed God. Not only that, but the event was important enough to God that it's here in the book of Kings where we can read it today. And did he survive? Oh, yeah, of course. That's the least of our concerns. But look at how much more occurred because he obeyed God. See, will God be our emergency God? the one we sort of vaguely know, but we know we can run to him anytime we need him, like that cousin who's really strong. Sure, but he can be much more than that, if we'll allow him to be, by dwelling in his presence. Let's close out in the New Testament. If you turn to Colossians, please. See, I wrote this down in my notes. I'm trying to introduce modern terminology into my teaching. Elijah was proactive, okay? How did I do? But actually, that word, as much as I try to shun words like that come from pop psychology and other places, it pretty well describes, you know, what Elijah did that day. Instead of reacting, as many Christians do, we just sort of go on our merry way till the devil punches us one, and then we react. But what do I do? We react with fear initially, and then maybe, oh, better run to God now. What kind of life is that? That's like a rat in a maze. You know, don't wake up till the devil shocks you. Do I want the devil to be the prompter of my life? Goodness gracious. If nothing else, Elijah did what we should do, which is, you know, instead of waiting for the devil to push him around, he asked God, what do you want me to do? And then, regardless of the circumstances, he obeyed God. You know, so when it made, you know, the first chapter 17 makes sense that God said, go hide at the brook. Okay, that makes sense. Now go live with the widow woman. That makes sense. Then God says, go back and confront the king of Israel. That doesn't make sense. But it was still God's word. And as long as he stayed on God's word, he was okay, wasn't he? Plus, he got to participate in something eternal. Well, how about you and me? Goodness gracious. Colossians 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. See, we set our affection, we set our lives, set our hearts on things above, because God says he has set us above, right? With Christ and in Christ. So that's where we are as far as God's concerned. If you're in Christ, you're set above. We want to live there as well. We want our thinking to be there as well. We want our affection to be there as well. You know, our hearts have no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, our prayer, our aim, and honestly, our legal, spiritual position in Christ is higher ground. Okay? All right. Want to sing about it? What number, Kathy?
Number 36, higher ground.
Okay. God bless.
Thank you.
Wonderful. God bless you.